make sure I got everything. Okay, we're good. All right, if you weren't here last week, I do have, I'll give them to you later, the handout, what was said last week. Similarly, Bob, can you give me these? Similarly, we have this week's information, and to repeat, everything that you have in your hand is what I will be saying on the screen. So this is for future reference. Take it with you. You can look over it again. But hopefully this will let you concentrate more on what's here and with your personal promise that you won't read ahead and just stay with the flow. And then you can always go back and look again later. So, and when you get back there, Bob, would you go turn out this first row of lights? Okay, thank you. We talked last week where this is based on, mostly based on Bill Davis's book, Departing in Peace, which I'm going to get from one of these days from this table over to the library there, so you can pick it up and read it if you'd like to. Last week's on life and life's greatest joy was taken from a lecture, not directly out of the book, but from a lecture that he gave and I attended about a month ago. And then today's information was taken from a different book. So while he mentions this subject, he doesn't go into that great a detail. So this information on the distinction between life, killing and letting die is taken from Bioethics in the Christian Life by David Van Drunen. So that's just an added... Other than that, there's a lot in here that Davis also has in his book, but they're both very good in that regard. So, I'm just hoping we're pretty good there. We might miss our target every now and then. But what we have to do is what we should keep in mind is the importance of living with death in view. The Christian life ought to be structured in the light of the fact that should the Lord wait, we all must die someday. Now, if he doesn't wait, we will, those who are his will go to be with him. And those who are not his will be faced with the judgment of condemnation for eternity. But if we're not changed at his coming, or when he comes and changed, we will die. That's how else do you put it? But that's a fact of life. We will die. So the other thing is we don't know when that day will be. Left in the Lord's hands, we don't know when that day will be. So Christians must set their faith and hope in Christ for that day and beyond. And we should seek to cultivate all the virtues that come with being a Christian, the things we find in Scripture, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, that it would grow in us and out of us and be an example of to others in that way, not only a blessing to us and them, but that example. And all of that so that death won't find them unprepared. Christians, that is. Unprepared to face the trials and sufferings of the end of life that may come, and also unprepared to meet their Maker. So that's the purpose of living a life in Christ with death in view. That we know when this life ends. How did you put that yesterday, Jim? They wanted you to be treasurer of the presbytery as long as you live. And everybody thought that was quite humorous until, and then Jim added, but I'm a Christian, or a Presbyterian, I'll live forever. So everybody got a kick out of that one there, presbytery. But that's how we have to approach life. Understanding we will die someday if the Lord waits. We don't know when that will be, and so we have to formulate, structure our lives in a proper way according to his word. Now the question becomes, you've heard this phrase, I'm sure, at different times, but who doesn't want to desire a dignified death? You know, you don't want to be screaming and hollering and writhing around. I mean, nobody wants that. Unfortunately, that happens to some, no matter what their faith might be or not. But who doesn't desire to just, you know, go? There was one story that Dr. Davis had told in his lecture, because he works, as I mentioned last time, He's worked for about 25 years on, as a consultant on different ethics committees in hospitals, making certain these kind of decisions, helping people in that regard. And he says there's a joke in the circles he's been that goes around hospitals that say, how do you want to die? And the answer is like they do on TV. Because it's usually pretty quiet, pretty quick. You know, you only have a few minutes to deal with something like that. So you either die or you live. That's the treatment you want. But especially in extreme treatments, they're not always as pretty. And they're usually not as pretty as they are on TV when those kind of things have to be applied to a person. So who doesn't do that? For many people, death with dignity has come to mean a right to die. Even a right to receive help from a physician. And this is called physician-assisted suicide, which is going to be, the suicide idea is going to be a good portion of what we're talking about this morning. That, as far as I'm aware right now, is only legal in one state, Oregon, and in the Netherlands, as far as being legal. It happens, unfortunately, but that's where the legality has it narrowed down. Modern interests in human rights and related ideas such as personal autonomy, I'm in charge of my life, I will come and I will go as I please, except we people forget that their coming wasn't their idea in the first place, so why do they think they should be in such control of their own life at the end either? And that in, hand in hand with that is the mastery of nature, where human beings are such marvelous beings that we can control everything around us, so why shouldn't we think we can control our own life to its greatest extent? And these interests have provided the impetus for the advocacy of euthanasia. Now, that's an English word transliterated from the Greek that means good death. We'll be quick to say that the only good death is for those who die in Christ. Otherwise, for those who really know, this term doesn't really work very well in reality. Combined with increasing prospects of living long but uncomfortable lives due to new technology, which again can keep you alive but not necessarily comfortable, we'd hope for the fullness of both, there's this claims about a right to die have taken on a new strength. That a person wants to go out of this life the way that person wants to go out. And nobody else can have any say in that. Now, as we go through these the next few weeks, we'll see that we don't necessarily disagree with that idea, that we should have a right to go out the way we want to. But, you know, so what does that mean? That means, and you know, here's a little spoiler alert, that means that we have a biblical, godly right to refuse certain treatments. To say, no, I don't want to go through that. It's more of a burden than the blessing of knowing that I will be with Christ. More of a burden in many ways, not just physically, it may be a burden. Psychologically, financially, any number of things to keep in mind. So it's this balance of burden and blessing that we want to keep in mind here. So, oh, and again, if you've got the question, don't hesitate to just say, I've got a question, and we'll slow this thing down. So, our purpose then as Christians is to seek to live a faithful Christian life. Whatever the social trends of the future, as Christians we have the responsibility to think in light of Christ's work and faith in Him. That is, what He has done for us and the faith, the God-given faith that we put then in that work for eternity, for an eternal life. Christians have the responsibility to make decisions about when to accept and when to refuse medical treatment. That's what I was alluding to a moment ago. So we need to consider a few things here. One is the the controversial distinction between killing and letting die. These are not the same thing. And we'll get into that further. Secondly, consider time out on the field. Yes, go ahead, because I can't even figure out how to get into this thing today.
I work at a hospice, and it's based in Virginia, but we also have Maryland and D.C., and I know D.C. has physician-assisted suicide laws, because we have a public policy about how we handle that with our D.C. patients. So I do look real quick.
Oh, okay.
Montana, Washington State, Vermont, Hawaii, California, and Colorado.
And it's moving, then. It's moving and growing. If you didn't hear that, it's Karen's aware, because she works with a hospice organization, about the rapid expansion of this physician-assisted suicide. Very close in Virginia. It is in other states. I was just using the information I had at the time. So, it's happening. And again, it really plays to this, the whole outlook of life and death, to appreciate this way. I was always under the impression, I'm a doctor, but not that kind of doctor. Doctors are trained to heal. Doctors are not trained to kill. At least that's what I thought up until recently. And so now they're only human as well, but their training is to help people. But this is overcome. This is, this new idea that helping a person with the difficult physical difficulties means helping them end their life. Is just something we have to, as Christians, we have to take seriously, in that it's out there, it's going on, and what do we do about that? So how Christians resolve, the other thing to consider, how Christians should resolve difficult decisions about treatment and non-treatment options. Three, it may be morally permissible to let oneself or another person die. And again, that's when, next week on, we'll get more into that in depth. And four, then, when such a person, or when such a choice is rightly made, we need to consider that. What are the circumstances and the conditions and the situations in which we can rightly make that decision? Three basic Christian affirmations that we need to keep in mind through this whole thing. Life is a divine gift. Life is a holy thing. There is a biblical concept of the sanctity of life. Okay. Death is the great enemy. If you missed that somewhere along, read 1 Corinthians 15 and several other passages. But the apostle tells us that death is the great enemy that has been defeated by Christ. Okay, his victory is sure. In case you missed it, we're not really waiting for him to do anything else except come back and get us. He's done everything required to defeat death, to provide for eternal life, and to have that applied to those who he's called to be his own. Thirdly, our heavenly inheritance is the most profound hope of all. We mentioned last week, and it'll come up again, well, right here, other places, but to keep in mind that life, as we said, life is a blessing from God. But it's not the greatest blessing. Okay, it is a blessing, but it's not the great. What is the greatest blessing? Eternal life. Physical life is fine, is good. It's a great thing. It is a blessing. But spiritual life, eternal life, is far greater blessing than even the physical life that we have. So we come to this point now that we want to talk about, given the expansion and the growth of acceptance of physician-assisted suicide, these kind of questions. Do rights to choose a way of life and to dispose of property, we have that. We have the right to choose a way of life, how we're going to live, what we're living, the work we do, where we live. Those are choices we're free at least in this country, we're free to make, to dispose of property, to buy property, to, you know. Do these rights logically extend to decision about ending life? If I have the right to the way I live and where I live and how I live, does that extend to a decision about not living? Second, does a person have a property right to his own body? And that's kind of an extension of the previous question. Is this just something we own? Is it ours in that regard? And we'll look into that a little bit as well. The third question, if a person has a right to choose a way of life, does she have the right to end her life? I'm just bringing the first question back around a little bit. If you have a choose a way of life, does she have a right to end her life? Anybody want to weigh in on any of these? I'm not, because I got a lot more to talk about here, but if you'd like to weigh in, feel free. Okay. There's one precinct heard from. The answer's no. Yeah. There's that aspect of the spiritual life. We are not our own. We are bought with a price. That's what this table up here is all about when we use it once a month. Okay. This is the price, or symbols of the price that was paid for us. So it's not... It's not our place.
Go backwards. Abortion. The answer is yes. Yes, a woman has a right to her own body. My body, my baby, or my not baby. There's that question that's already been answered in some circles, not from the euthanasia perspective or the suicide perspective, but from abortion.
I know some of you do Facebook. I saw one the other day, and those who do Facebook will recognize what I'm talking about. A little cartoon. It was a dog, a cat, and a baby. And the dog is saying to the baby, "You mean you don't have a humane society to protect you?" And the cat said, "How sick." Okay. Christians have, this is getting into this larger question of suicide. Christians have traditionally rejected this logic about the suicide as a right to end your life. Okay. But why? Well, before we get to the why, simplistic answers are tempting, and perhaps they're instinctively attractive. But weak explanations for why we should reject suicide as a moral right are unproductive. In other words, we can't just, with so many other issues in which we find ourselves as Christians at odds with the world around us, just simply saying, "No, you're wrong," is not going to win any arguments. Because what's the response to "No, you're wrong"? Yeah, you're wrong. That's simply put. No, you're wrong. Oh, no, you're wrong. No. Okay, well, we've gotten real far on this one, haven't we? So we got to go a little deeper here. Christians sometimes respond by affirming, and this is where while we can appreciate the answers, they're not the strongest answers we can actually come up with from God's Word. Christians sometimes respond by affirming, "We shouldn't play God. You can't kill yourself. You belong to God, so don't try to play God by taking yourself." Or, "We shouldn't stand opposed to God's will. It's His decision whether you live or die." Now, I can't argue with either one of those, but they're not going to win an argument with someone else. So we make decisions and we take responsibility for matters all the time, okay, without thinking we're usurping divine authority. Don't we? I mean, we make choices in all kinds of things. And we never give a thought of what God's will might be. There's the revealed will of God in His Word. There's the permissive will of God that allows things to happen, it allows us to do things. But how do we absolutely know what the will of God is in a given situation?
Either in or out of our job experience.
Well, is that...
Whatever he has to happen.
We only know what God's will is when it happens, apart from his word. The things that go on in our life, I'm thinking about taking this job. I'm thinking about retiring. Should I? Shouldn't I? Does God want me to do that? Well, the only way to know is to actually follow through. I've run into people who says, I've been thinking about changing my job and doing this and doing that. So I've been searching God's word as to what I should do for a living. God's word will not tell you what to do for a living. Okay, whether you're a salesman or a farmer, or I'm just looking around who I know, work in a warehouse and any number of other things and deliver the mail. God's word isn't going to tell you that. It will tell you how to do it, but it won't tell you what to do. And so those are decisions we are left to ourselves to determine. Ultimately, and this is the kicker to what we just said, everything happens according to God's will. But that doesn't relieve us of responsibility for our moral choices. The things we decide to do, we're still responsible for those things. And even when we lay them out next to God's will. So let's look at the biblical teaching about suicide. Again, tilt your head a little bit. The end of life ultimately transcends human control and shows the limits of human capabilities. In Ecclesiastes 3:2, we're told there's a time to be born and a time to die. That's God saying that. Okay, so it's not to our place. It's not in our control. God has said, I've already determined that time. When you were born and when you will die. You may think you're in control, but you're in for a surprise if you do. Ecclesiastes 8:8, no man has power over the day of his death. In that same vein. Genesis 47:29, when the time drew near that Israel must die, if we look at the bigger, let me just explain the context then. That's at this time of Israel's death. He knew he was getting old. When the context around that shows he didn't fight the inevitability of the event, but he recognized its approach and acted accordingly. He called in his sons and said, this is what you're to do when I die. I'm not going to fight it. My life is in God's hands. Well, this doesn't mean there's never a time to fight death. As with the beginning of life, there's something mysterious and profound about the end of life. Okay. The fact that there's a time to be born and a time to die, the fact that we're living life in view of death coming at some time for each and every one of us, is just as mysterious as conception. I mean, we know the physical part of it, but think about it. Whose idea was that? It wasn't a human being. It was God's idea. So it's just as mysterious and profound at one end of life as it is at the other. The second point there. Boundaries God has established can be traced to his simple commandment, you shall not murder. You shall not kill. You shall not slay, depending on your English translation. There are legitimate exceptions to this. Now, I know that, was it just prior to the Sunday school class on the Lord's Prayer that you did the commandments, Daniel? Was that when you did that? Okay. So I'm sure you went into this. I wasn't around for most of that. But I'm sure you covered this under there. Legitimate exceptions to God's command, you shall not kill. Administering capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. just war, as described for us in Genesis 14. And finally here, then, defending one's own life, one's own or another's life in Exodus 22. Again, just in the interest of time, I'm giving you those. You can look up the particular references at your convenience. But there's a common denominator in all of this. Profound respect for the positive side of the sixth commandment. There's a positive, if you recall, I'm sure, as going through these commandments from the confession and the catechism, as Daniel did, each one not only tells you what you're not supposed to do, but in relation to that, what you are supposed to do. The positive side, part of the positive side of the commandment is the sanctity of human life. You shall not kill because life is a holy and sacred thing, a gift from God. That's the positive side of it. And so we have this duty to preserve and protect human life. Suicide is a form of homicide, taking a human life. The difference is this is a person taking their own life, but not an exception to the sixth commandment. The exceptions serve to defend and vindicate life. Except I just blanked on what they were. Capital punishment, just war, self-defense. Suicide only destroys life. So we're not talking about any exception to the do not kill. I mean, that's what it does. There's nothing about assisting life or protecting life in the idea of suicide. It occurs when a person decides to end his own life because of its perceived misery or hopelessness. And we'll get into that more in a moment. Suicide advances no good purpose of the sixth commandment that tells us you shall not kill. Okay. Questions, comments right there? Parts of that can be difficult for some. While Scripture doesn't condone suicide, here's where we run ourselves into a little bit of a speed bump. While Scripture doesn't condone suicide, it doesn't explicitly condemn it. Now, there's a conundrum for us. Examples. Abimelech, one of the judges, the whole of chapter 9 is his story. But in the end, we see that death by suicide, which is what he did, reflected God's judgment. Now, there's going to be a moral to this story here in a moment. A second example, King Saul. Initial promise of a king quickly falls into disaster. Do you remember what the people of Israel had asked for before God had Samuel anoint Saul as king? Yes, give us a king like the other nations around us. And God said, okay. You know, be careful what you ask for. You may get it. Saul turned out to be a king like the other nations around him. Rebellious, foolish, self-serving, violent. He repeatedly tries to kill David, who had initially been a hero of Israel, even when he was a young boy, and served Saul himself diligently for quite some time. Even when he had the opportunity, refused to kill Saul, because as far as he was concerned, Saul was anointed king. He was God's anointed, and it wasn't David's place to take him out. If God didn't want Saul to be any king anymore, God would take care of that. One of the defining disastrous moments of Saul's life and reign was that he sought divine counsel through a witch. What does God want me to do? And there are as many interpretations almost as there are of us sitting here. What exactly did Saul see? What exactly did, we're told it was she conjured up Samuel to tell Saul what was it. Well, you know, it wasn't good advice anyway, whatever. So consulting a witch was not the choice there. The climax of this decline is his suicide. where he actually has his armor bearer hold the spear and run into him. So he asks for help. It's servant-assisted suicide as opposed to physician-assisted, but nonetheless, his purpose, Saul's purpose, was to end his life this way. Two more here. That guy right there, thank you. That guy right there, A-H-I-O-N. Judas Iscariot, that's an easier one. I can do that one. We're both traitors. Both became traitors, the first to David, the second to Jesus, respectively. And in the course of all of that ended up, recall especially the account of Judas going out then and hanging himself when he realized what he had done. Now here's the punchline to all this. Scripture presents suicide in a negative light. Remember, it doesn't condone it, but it doesn't explicitly condemn it. It presents suicide as the end of a wicked, unrepentant life. Okay, the few examples of suicide in Scripture are always the result of a wicked, unrepentant life. But there's this incident of Job, a little more extensive here. Job is lured toward a suicidal act, but refuses on moral and theological grounds. Think about God's description of Job and the fact that it's a stark contrast to those earlier examples. Job 1:8, there is none on earth, none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. We know then from further reading that God permitted Satan to take everything from Job. Took away all his property, his health, his family. He's left sitting alone in ashes, mourning, lamenting their loss. And when we think about this in regard to what I said before about suicide so awfully being the result of hopelessness, a sense of hopelessness and despair, that makes him a prime candidate for suicide. He'd lost everything. He'd lost everything he owned. He lost everything he loved. He lost everything he was when he was healthy. And Job's wife, gotta love her, suggested that course of action, being suicide. Do you still hold fast your integrity? Here's what you need to do. Things are so bad. Curse God and die. Curse God and he'll kill you. You won't have to suffer anymore. Well, despite repeated deep despair, Job rejects his wife's proposal. You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Okay. God allows good to us. He also allows evil to happen. He gave Satan permission to do to Job what he did. And for all the questions Job asked, he did not sin with his lips. He did not say the things that his wife was saying, curse God and die. Okay. Questions are not wrong. You can ask God questions all day long, and you can pray for answers that he might enlighten your mind. Most probably something you already know, but had shoved into the dark corners. He may show you in his word as you're reading, that's what I need to know. But it's not wrong to ask God questions. But keep in mind the way the Pharisees asked Jesus questions. Several times we're told very clearly, they ask him this to trick him. They tried to get Jesus to sin. Well, that's a losing proposition right there, getting him to sin. But so when you ask questions, it's not to throw God off or to, just think how silly that sounds. Okay, because we can't hide anything from God. We can't trick God. We can't hide anything from God. We're pretty good at hiding things from other people. We're pretty good at even confusing, tricking ourselves, and thinking it's not going to be that big of a problem. But we know that. We don't want to do anything that would bring God's judgment on us. Besides that, what do we know if we're as Christians? What do we know about God's judgment?
It's coming and it's sure.
It's coming and it's sure, and what will happen to us? We as Christians will be judged. Don't make that mistake that judgment is just a negative thing. We will be judged. But how will we be seen?
In Christ.
Because while he took on our sin, he clothed us with his righteousness. The person who's not a Christian doesn't have that going for them. Now keep in mind that your profession of faith in Christ, if anybody's going to question it, you should if you start to do some of these other things. Okay? We can say we believe. You know, we can say that, but do we really? That becomes a question that, you know, I don't want to shake assurance. Assurance is a real thing that we should have, but it can be shaken, okay, at different times. The point is, we know, where we're going. We know who's holding on to us. We know who's carrying us through all of this. This despair that we sometimes feel, the hopelessness that we sometimes, even as Christians, we will come out on the other side because God will carry us through. That's not the case of what here. So at the same, Job associates himself with those who long for death, Job 3:21-22, who long for death and are glad when they find the grave. Is that an attitude we should have? Longing for death and glad when we find the grave. Is that an attitude a Christian should have? Careful, because Job had it. Yeah. Well, yeah, but in the right... Yes. A Christian, we should have this attitude, knowing that that's not the end. Our death in the grave is not the end of us. Okay. What did Paul say? Yeah, maybe I have that here somewhere. I don't remember now. We might come across again. But yeah. He said, I'll stay here and I'll work as long as he wants to, but it sure would be nice if I could go. I'd much rather go and be with Christ. I'd much rather die so that I can live forever. But if he's not ready, if he wants me to keep working here, I'm going to work here. Okay. And if shipwrecks and beatings and stonings aren't reason to be feel despair and hopelessness, I'm not sure what is, but he lived through them all and he continued his work. Another point here is suicide in the light of the image of God and righteous suffering. God's creation of human beings in his own image means we're inherently social creatures and entails a responsibility to live not as independent, isolated individuals, but as members of community with mutual obligations. I didn't hear them all because I disappeared for 3 months when Kirk got here. But the sermons I heard from the Pilgrim Road that he was preaching, the ones I heard him were so often about this very thing. We're a community. We're in this together. We have a responsibility to live not just for ourselves, but for each other. And it's because we're created in God's image. It's because we are human, these human beings together, that he puts us in there. And this idea of community isn't just about where he's put us. Remember the idea of community, or keep in mind that the idea of community reaches back to the truth of the Trinity. That is a community of the persons of God existing and working together, carrying out their own each individual task as God saw fit, Father, Son, and Spirit. So unless someone genuinely lacks family and friends, and that unfortunately is the case for some people, they don't have anybody. What's in our mind about this 20-year-old girl that Stan Arms wrote to us about? Her father's in prison. She's here, I don't know, in Martinsburg, supposedly. With who? Where? Does she have anybody at all? How did she end up here? Committing suicide leaves grieving people. So unless you don't have any family or friends, committing suicide leaves grieving people behind very often. You may think, a person may think they're doing themselves well by committing suicide, getting rid of the misery and hope, but what are you putting somebody else through? They're often plagued by guilt about what might have been done to prevent those who are left behind. What could I have done? Well, one, will probably never know. And two, maybe nothing. This is what we're dealing with here. It's not in our control. And not that we shouldn't try, don't get me wrong. you find somebody in despair and hopelessness and they're threats to commit suicide are not empty threats. Some people say, oh, they're just talking. They'd never do. Well, I don't know. Any claim to preserve life or extend life is an expression of autonomous choice. It's hardly consistent biblical theology of the image of God or our experience of real life and the devastating consequences of suicide on others. So we need to keep in mind as we live our lives what the one who gave us life has in store for us that we're not even aware of yet, and what our dealing with our own life might do to affect others, especially in a situation like this. Christians are called to suffer righteously under God's benevolent providence. One thing most people who take their own lives have in common is this history of despair, depression, hopelessness. Our attitude towards those expressing suicidal tendencies should not be judgmental. Oh, they're just weak. They're escapists. they can't handle it. Our attitude as Christians should be compassionate. Christian love commends a merciful approach to those who are struggling with great anguish and despair, whatever the cause and whatever the complexity. Again, community, we're here to help one another. And we're even here to help those who aren't right now in the community because, guess what? Are helping them, and the reason we help them might just bring them in the community. We don't know how God intends to use us or bring others in. So how should those who are suffering greatly respond in a way consistent with Christian faith? And consistent with Christian faith, just in case you missed this point, when we're talking about Christian faith, we can go to the Old Testament and see what Christian faith is all about. And Job is a good example of that. But there are a few things here. Matthew 16:24-25, our Lord Jesus, who endured the suffering of the cross, has called his disciples to take up our cross and follow in fellowship with him. Okay, that's how we suffer. We've got to be willing to suffer if that's what God has for us. Romans 8:17-18, as children of God and fellow heirs with Christ, we suffer in the earthly life that we may glory in eternal life. Hebrews 2:17-18. The physical care that can alleviate some earthly suffering must be accompanied by spiritual care that points to Christ. 1 Peter 1:3-7, those are kind of summaries. This is a more exact quote. Born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, so that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're called to suffer righteously. Physician-assisted suicide. Again, back to euthanasia, which ordinarily refers to one person deliberately bringing about the death of another who, at least in most cases, has been diagnosed with a terminal illness. Now, for the spread of physician's assistant suicide. It's growing and all. We need to keep in mind, this is not performed out of malicious motives, but benevolent motives. The physicians who are doing this believe they're doing it for the good of the person they're working with. Okay, so let's not get too far ahead of ourselves here. If they're still having this idea of that, you know, they're helping someone, they're being a blessing to someone, there's this opportunity where we can use that to explain what is the real blessing of life and death. Okay, that's, you know, if someone was just doing this out of malicious motives, you know, what can we do to change that mind? Well, we can't do anything. We can only, God's the one who changes the mind and heart. But there's two ways of looking at this. One is active euthanasia, doing something to a person that brings about death, lethal injections, things such as that, and passive, which is deliberately withholding something necessary to sustain life. Enabling suicide encourages thinking there's no answer to despair, no comfort in affliction. If suicide is morally wrong, soliciting someone's help and aiding a person committing suicide seem impossible to justify. Remember Abimelech and Saul? Three, people who suffer greatly, feeling heavy burdens and anxieties, are sincerely in search of help. And if the suffering person isn't a believer, supporting a desire to hasten death, in effect, is encouraging them to come into the presence of God without Christ, apart from Christ. That's not how I want to meet God. But on the other hand, if the sufferer is a believer, he or she needs to bear or to hear the comfort and encouragement of the gospel he or she professes. Okay. You believe and profess the good news that God has given you eternal life through Jesus Christ. But it's not your job to try to get there ahead of time. Okay. The gospel says that we will be taken care of in this life and the next. If taking my own life is morally prohibited, must I take every possible measure at all times to preserve it? There's a meaningful moral distinction between killing, so now we're coming back to where we started here, killing, which is prohibited, and letting die, which is potentially permissible. Scripture often teaches our present earthly life is not the highest good, mentioned that before and last time. Our future heavenly life is of much greater importance. God turns death, though an enemy, into a blessing in significant respects for the Christian. Whoever finds his life will love it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it, Jesus says in Matthew 10:39. Now we do have self-sacrifice. Is not only permissible but commended. In 1 John 3:16, the apostle says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." That can mean physically dying. It can mean that. We'd like to think it doesn't. We'd like to be, "Oh, I'll do anything for you with my life." Will you die? Self-sacrifice. Then there's martyrdom as well. Allegiance to Christ and profession of the gospel is more important than preserving earthly life. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus, Paul says. There are different moral actions that require different moral analysis for understanding them properly. Actively bringing about a person's death is simply not the same as deciding not to intervene when something else is bringing on death. Killing and letting die. Equating killing and letting die is tantamount to making all death the fault of humans. Death is a force that exists apart from human agency. It's in God's hands. We've already talked about that. Adam's first sin is to blame for death in general. But death in particular requires understanding the crucial distinction between killing and letting die. So there's a different general idea of death, particular idea of death. Keep those in mind. There is nothing we can do to eliminate death. And then finally, because this has been a downer, yeah, I'm sorry, it's a fact of life that we have to deal with. To kill is by definition to choose death, whether in wickedness or in mercy. To let die, however, may be to choose not death, but one form of life over another. What is the goal? What is the result? So three things to keep in mind here as we close. In the face of death, a choice to forego treatment may be a choice about how to live. The recent explosion of medical technology that has greatly enhanced our ability to prolong life, combined with the modern emphasis on individual rights, has produced considerable social pressure to recognize a right to die and a right to receive help in dying, to escape end-of-life suffering, and obtain end-of-life dignity. That's what's going on in the culture around us. But finally, despite Christian sympathy toward genuine misery, that compassion we're supposed to show, theological and ethical truths of Christianity highlight the incompatibility of suicide with the Christian faith and life. It just doesn't work. Taking one's own life just does not fit with Christian faith and life. Knowing that our entire existence is more than just this life. Because remember, eternal life doesn't start when you die. It starts when God has chosen you to be His and calls you to be His and works His Spirit in your life. So you're already living that, right, Jim? You're already living that eternal life. He's going to be the treasurer of the presbytery forever, and that's a long time. It's a long time. So, okay, that's it. I know it had to go kind of quick. There was a lot there, so feel free, you know, read it again, and you know how to get a hold of me if you have any questions or comments, and we'll move on to something else next week. Would you close us this time? Yeah.
Father, you are gracious, so thank you for this time to fellowship together around this teaching, and you help us to live eyes wide open to help our brother.